My Christian heritage goes back to my great-grandfather Abraham. He was a blacksmith in Pittsburgh and read his Bible all the time, but said nobody believes what the Bible teaches. Nobody teaches what the Bible teaches. And so he became an agnostic. And people would come to his blacksmith shop, and he would tell people that he didn't believe in religion, etc., because nobody taught the Bible. One day a man came to him and said, "I go to a church that teaches the Bible. I want you to come with me." And this man invited my great-grandfather Abraham to go to church, and he went. When it was all over, he said, "This church teaches the Bible." And he became a member then of the First Christian Church in Pittsburgh, raised his family in that church. And from his family have come church planters. Abraham, his children, started one church in New Kensington. His grandchildren started three churches, New York, Ohio, and Pennsylvania. My generation came along, and there are four ministers in my generation. My wife and I helped start churches in New York. And then my children all married, my four daughters all married preachers. And from that have come, one of our sons-in-law has taken over the work that we were doing in New York. And he's the director of the Orchard Group, which has started another 15 or 20 churches in the last 20 years. And they're going over, starting a church in Ireland. So their church is being started all over the world. From my children's generation, of our 13 grandchildren, 7 of them have been involved in ministry. And they're raising their children, our great-grandchildren. We have 19 great-grandchildren, one in heaven, 18 on earth, and one more coming in November. This is a picture of my family. 9 Christian church ministers, 1 worship leader, and 2 children's ministers, all involved in here. And when I get to heaven, I want to find the man that invited my grandfather, Abraham, to church, because he gave me this legacy, and I want to thank him for what he did for me 150 years later.
I want to find that man in heaven, and I want to thank him because he gave me this legacy. I want to ask you, friends, this morning, is that the legacy that you long for? Do you personally long for that kind of loving, Lord-following legacy that your children and your children's children and your children's children's children will embrace? Is that truly what you want? I pray that it is. And I tell you this morning that if that's the case and that represents your heart's desire, then you and I need to acknowledge a couple of things. We've got to ask ourselves, well, how do you get to such a place where your life's legacy is like that of Mr. Faust? And I tell you before we begin, even before I pray, that you need to embrace the reality that the only way you get to such a loving, lasting legacy in the Lord is first and foremost by His transformative grace. And secondarily, through your tenacious investment in being who He has called you to be. Nobody bumps into such a legacy. You won't slip and slide your way into the kind of legacy that most believers would claim to want. You've got to buckle down and give all you've got in the context of simply saying, "Yes, Lord." I ask you, is this what you want? As Jesus said to his first would-be disciples, what do you want? If you want such a legacy, recognize that you and I both must totally, utterly depend upon the saving grace, the sanctifying grace of Jesus the Christ, and embrace our responsibility to tenaciously embrace that grace and surrender all, pick up our cross daily, and follow Him. Oh, is this what you want? I pray that it is, because I tell you the big idea, the timeless truth for our time together today is simply this. You and I will never be more Christ-like than when we are scripturally, selflessly, and sacrificially investing our lives into the lives of others in the context of the great commandments, the great commission, and the great conflict. Let me say it again. You and I will never be more Christ-like than when we are scripturally, sacrificially, and selflessly investing our lives into the lives of others through the context of the great commandments, loving the Lord God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all of our mind, with the wholeness of our being. When we are investing our lives into the Great Commission, going and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, not consider, not contemplate, not get cozied up to, but to obey everything that Christ commanded. You and I will never be more Christ-like than when we are selflessly, scripturally, sacrificially investing our lives in others through the context of the great commandments, the great commission, and the great conflict. Here's what we've talked about over the last few weeks, friends. It's going to be hard. You've not been invited to Disney World. You've been invited to a war. Ephesians 6:10 and following tells us you and I are to put on the full armor of God perpetually, every day. You're to go to the grocery store in the armor of God. You're to go to the class, to the school, to your work, to your friends, to your family in the full armor of God. Why? It's not a fashion statement. It's a faith commitment. Ultimately, Jesus said to his followers, "I am sending you out as sheep amongst wolves." Friends, you and I are never going to be more Christ-like than when we are investing our lives in the lives of others through the context of the God-honoring great commandments, great commission, and even the great conflict. Is this you today? If it is, I say welcome, and I pray to reignite and put gas on your fire. And if it isn't, I bid you come and die in Christ that you may live in and for Him. Would you pray with me as we begin? Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you for your love that has shown us the way. I thank you that you died that we could live, that you've called us to be your ambassadors. Lord, every single Christian has received the call, the privileged, blessed call to be your salt, to be your light. Let it be so, Lord. Do your work starting in me. Change me radically today, Lord. I was so far from you. As far as I have come, there's a greater distance between us now that I realize than there was yesterday. For every step I get closer to you, the bigger you become, the smaller I get, and the greater the distance I realize there is between us. And so I come humbly and ask you, Lord, refine me more today. Refine your people. Draw others to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So I ask you again, what is the legacy that you long for? Do you long for the legacy like Charles Faust? Or do you like me? Hear me, friends. I don't want to be Charles Faust. What could be better than having that legacy? I want to be the man that invited his grandfather, Abraham, to church. Do you realize that as beautiful a portrait as Charles Faust has? In heaven, there will be a day where it will be seen that all of that and more didn't begin with Charles, began with somebody else upstream. And that somebody else might be you for another family, if you'll say, yes, Lord. I say to you this morning that we're going to take a look at what it is to invest your life. And we will continue in our series called The Way of God, walking systematically, verse by verse, through the book of Acts. We find ourselves today in Acts 28, and we're going to concentrate on one verse, verse 23. It's the next verse in the line that we've been going through. I've entitled our message this morning, Ignite, Invite, and Invest. Ignite, Invite, and Invest. And when we take a step back and zoom out just a little, what we'll see is once again a portrait not only of Paul's journey with Jesus from Caesarea to Rome, but the journey of every sojourner that is on a journey with Jesus throughout your life and my life. We will see that there will need to be a call to be, a blessing to be, one who understands what it is to ignite, one who's been called to invite, and one who will embrace the blessing of investing in others. So let me, by way of review, just address this issue of ignite by reminding you that with the Apostle Paul, we met him here in the book of Acts, and he was first initially ignited in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord supernaturally met him on the road to Damascus and then saved him on Straight Street. And I say to each one of you and everyone within the sound of my voice that if you are a Christian, you too have had some degree of a Damascus Road and Straight Street experience. For by definition, you cannot be a Christian where you were not actually captured by grace and where you did have to, by definition, surrender to victory in Christ, that you had to repent and believe and supernaturally receive the Holy Spirit. Friends, if you are a Christian, you know what it is to have been ignited. My question to you this morning is, are you currently ablaze? Are you currently that blessing that is ablaze? Is your faith on fire? Have you been ignited? Now, with the Apostle Paul, we saw in Acts 23:11, the second time that we know that Paul was ignited, because Jesus came to him in the prison cell and said to him, Paul, you must go to Rome and witness for me as you have done in Jerusalem. And we have seen the coming of that promise that Jesus has providentially seen to this, that it would happen. We know this to be true because we watched Paul as he was sent off and then shipped out and then storm-tossed and shipwrecked and ultimately looked up to see Rome. We saw there not only the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to Paul, but we saw the parallel portrait of every Christian's life. And here again, we said that if you are truly a biblical believer, you had to have that time where you had a send-off, where you let the world know, you made a commitment, you signed up to divorce yourself of yourself and commit your life to Christ. But we noted many people talk the talk but don't walk the walk, and said you must go beyond sending off in commitment and being shipped out. You have to physically go. It's not until your behaviors back up your beliefs that your wish becomes worship. And we noted that if and when you will say yes and get shipped out, you will be storm-tossed. This life is a difficult life in Christ. Why? In part because you've been called to a war. You've been called to the context of spiritual warfare. Bad news is it was happening to you and around you anyway. Good news is at least now you're equipped and informed. Now, the reality is, like Paul, we're going to have shipwrecks. Be it through our own mistakes or through the wily coyotes of this world, the wolves that are attacking, shipwrecks happen. But as Paul showed us, praise God, if you are in Christ, you can always look up and see home or see Rome and be encouraged and reminded. So I ask you, friends, do you embrace the call to ignite? Do you see in Paul, he has been ignited? This trip, this journey has been ignited through Christ. It's the Spirit of God working in him. This is not his idea. This is not his plan. He's not got some kind of an adventure that he's put together. He's simply saying, yes, Lord. To embrace what it is to ignite is to embrace the call to faithful obedience. Now, Paul did do this and he obeyed. And I say to you, wherever you see true biblical igniting, you will see it immediately followed up by true biblical inviting. Paul is going to ask others to come. He is taking courage that he may give hope. Paul went, and now we saw last week where we went from igniting to inviting. Let me just remind you again by way of review, Acts 28, verses 17 through 20. Let me just highlight it here and watch Paul do the inviting. His purpose, he's been saved to serve. He's been sent as a Savior's messenger. says here, God's word, Acts 28, verse 17, where we were last week. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders. Paul's inviting. He's a prisoner, and he's doing the inviting. After 3 days, so he didn't wait long, he's a proactive follower of Christ. Led of the Lord, he invited the leaders to come. Listen to verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, and I have asked to speak to you. Again, Paul is inviting. Paul is doing the work that he says is for the very hope of Israel. He said, I'm not only looking to see you and speak to you and inviting you here, I'm actually in chains for this hope of Israel, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say to you again, friends, if you want this legacy, it's not just going to happen. You must ignite. And then if you're going to see the exponential supernatural growth, your part is to invite. This is what every believer who longs to have the legacy in the Lord that you saw must embrace. We ignite to start in Christ. We invite to draw others to Christ. In this igniting and in this inviting, we see Paul do two things at the invite stage, and I encourage you to embrace the same. Paul engaged, and then Paul explained. To invite is not simply to hand out tracts. It's not to point to a church building. It's not even to invite people to church. Church is the doorway through which you pray that they will be introduced to Christ. Let us not invite people to a program, but to the person of Christ. Now, I prove to you that Paul engaged and explained by simply looking at the text, not my words. Right? Jesus told us in the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples. That's exactly what Paul is doing. It's exactly what Paul has been doing. It's the portrait of his life. Jesus told us in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I now send you. Paul heard that. He went. Faithful obedience. In Acts 1, 8, Jesus said last words before he ascends, right? You will receive power. How do I do this, Lord? You take courage. And you embrace the truth that I have indwelt you and my spirit has seen to it. 2 Peter 1:3, you have received everything you need for life and godliness. There's no on the other side of the cross. There's no can't on the other side of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Paul engaged. I ask you, friends, are you engaging? Are you going and engaging? And it doesn't matter where. It may be across the aisle of your work. It may be across the street of your neighborhood. It may be across the continents to the other side of the world. The assignment is not the issue. Obedience is the issue. Are you asking and answering with the simple yes, Lord? Paul not only engaged, he explained. He made it very clear. He said, listen, I've been encouraged for hope's sake. I was told to take courage because you needed this message and it was going to be hard for me to bring it to you. So I have taken that courage and now I share it with you and I say to you, take hope and courage in Jesus the Christ. Paul says, I wasn't just encouraged for hope's sake, I was commissioned for hope's sake. And so are you, Christian. Go be the church. This is what Jesus has taught us. Paul shows them that he's willing to be a personal hope line to them. I had encouraged you to be a hope line to others. Be the door through which the gospel will travel into the hearts of those who desperately need Jesus. You say, why? Because somebody was your doorman. That's why. Because Jesus says so. That's why. Because if you're a lover of God, you'll be a lover of people, and they're dying without Christ and going to an eternal damnation should be unacceptable to you and me. We may not be able to stop it from happening. But as Charles Spurgeon once said, I may not be able to keep people from going over the cliff into hell, but I ought to make sure that everyone I know that goes does so with my fingernails embedded in their ankles. I ask you, friends, how many of your lost friends feel your fingernails in their ankles? Will you engage and explain? This is the essence of the Great Commission. Now, what we'll see, and we'll look at this more next week, but in verses 21 and 22, we see the response. God's word says, and then they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you, but we desire to hear from you. what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And we said there was some good news and some bad news in that response. The good news is they don't hate him yet, or so they say. The good news is they want to hear. You see God at work? We want to hear. That's God at work. This is the gospel being empowered by Almighty God. The bad news is they think Christianity is nothing more than a sect, and they're acknowledging that it is spoken against everywhere. Well, let's transition now into the very next verse, what will serve as our text for all of today. One verse, Acts 28, verse 23. And herein you and I will see a microcosm of the investing process, the Great Commission investing into souls, the biblical investing that takes place for the glory of God and as a demonstration of His grace. So I ask you again, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Acts 28, verse 23. And let's read this very slowly. I tell you again, my prayer is that after today, you'll be equipped to have a loving, lasting, Lord-following legacy, not just like that of Charles Faust at the beginning, but that of the man who invited his great-grandfather Abraham to church. My prayer is that you'll have the both and of those blessings. Amen? Let's take a look at investing biblically, Great Commission investing, through Acts 28, verse 23. And I tell you, we will break this verse down into 3 points. When it comes to investing, investors would tell you it's all about ROI. It's all about your return on investment. Well, we will use the ROI acronym to further understand and break down and unpack Acts 28, 23. Let's read it first, and then we'll walk through it together. God's word says, when they had appointed a day for him, when they had appointed a day, or so they thought, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers, from morning till evening, from morning till evening. Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince or persuade them about Jesus, about Jesus, about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Friends, we're going to look at this investment, this beautiful portrait that parallels the call on yours and my life, and we will see the return on investment. But here, we will walk through this verse, and we will see that the R is no longer a return. It's about responding to those who respond. It's receiving those who respond. You and I have been called to seek out the persons of peace. We go and we invite all and we invest in the few who respond. The R of ROI is to respond to receive those who respond. The O in ROI is going to speak to overtime. And the I of ROI, you'll see as we close, it's about informing, inspecting, and inspiring. So let's walk through this verse and let's break it down. The beginning of the verse simply says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Friends, see the providence and the power of Almighty God. When they decided, yeah, right. We've seen Jesus at work all the way through this journey, all the way through the book of Acts, all the way through the Bible from cover to cover, right? See the providence and the power of God. This is a providential appointment, just like every other one we've seen and every one in your life. I want you to look around at the people in your life, and I want you to realize nobody is there by happenstance. God has a plan. Where you are is where God wants you to be. Even when you stumble, He's there. Even when you make a mistake, He's there. Even when you defy Him, He's there. Note the providence of God. See here as well the both and of what it is to invest in the biblical call to be Great Commission Christians. It says here that Paul went. Right? Paul's in Rome. He did go. He did exactly as he was told. But we're also seeing here that, quote, they came. So I say to you, if you want to invest in the legacy that we saw, the legacy that so many claim, then you must go. Do your part. You must go and understand and trust the fact that those that the Lord has for you, He will see to it that they come. That's His part. This is the providential work of God. See here as well that they came in larger numbers. Now, I just want to leave you with a simple formula that I pray will bless you and in many cases correct the course of understanding how church life should be. You see, if you want to build a crowd, you do a lot of different things. You throw a carnival, right? You offer the things that people want. You might even itch their ears with the things they want to hear. But when you understand how God does it, how He will build His church, you embrace the formula that says your obedience plus His providence will equal the attendance. Obedience plus providence equals attendance. See, you and I don't have to figure out how to get more people to respond. You and I have to listen and obey. You and I are to say, yes, Lord, where would you send me? What would you have me speak? What do I do or what don't I do? Yes, Lord. Obedience plus providence equals attendance. I stopped a long time ago worrying about the numbers. Now I continue to have sleepless nights over the souls. Every empty seat to me is a lost soul in our community. So I have a burning passion and a heartfelt crushing weight over those that are not here, but it has nothing to do with numbers. The numbers are God's part. Our obedience plus His providence will equal the attendance. That's us receiving those who respond. Now let's look at the verse as it continues. Four words. From morning till evening. The O is overtime. Friends, if you want the legacy that shows that love for the Lord that will last beyond your lifetime, I'm telling you up front, you're going to need to work overtime. In your worship, you must work overtime. And by overtime, what I mean is over and above the standard requirements. There was literally a verbatim quote to that effect in our Bible study this morning when we looked at Boaz and his unmerited favor. He went above and beyond. This is what you and I see with Paul. That if you want to have the legacy that so many claim, then you and I must embrace the call to work overtime in the midst of our walk and our worship. It says that Paul did what he's about to do from morning till evening. Now I want to ask you to compare. I want to ask you to compare two things. I'm going to get real personal here, but I pray that God will do a refining work. If you're in our context and our culture, many pride themselves on their work ethic. Oh, sure, I'm a wonderful hard worker. Well, I want to ask you, how does your work ethic and your mission ethic line up? Because frankly, while we've all been called to be a shining example in the workplace, that whether it's in our work as a family member, as an employee, as a citizen in the community, yes, we are to work hard and our work ethic should be an outstanding example. But make no mistake, your work ethic is no compromise, no replacement for, no substitute for your mission ethic. I ask you, how committed are you to your mission in Christ? Are you working overtime? Are you literally going to bed pooped, spent? Somebody said, well, Pastor Jeff, you know, I need to have rest. Listen, I'm not calling you to throw your life on the rocks and be a shipwreck. But it's like the difference between need and want. In our culture, so many people are so dedicated to protecting the American dream that they say, well, you know what, Lord, I'm going to give you all that's left after I take care of me. This is like the message of Haggai. I want to encourage you to go read that 2-chapter book, right? The Lord says to those, oh, I rescued you. I bring you back. I restore you. I give you everything you wanted. And you stop building my house? Oh, but I see you got wooden shingles and inside paneling in your home. You're fine, right? I get your scraps. Oh, I get it. Ask your friends, are you working overtime? Paul was dedicated from morning till evening. People say to me all the time, well, the Lord says He wants you to have life to the full. That's John 10:10. I said, you're absolutely right. And it has nothing to do with the American dream. He wants you to know the privilege that it is to be totally poured out for Him. that you could be one who's investing your life, not simply spending and consuming it. That's the blessing. The blessing is in the yes, Lord, not in the, oh my gosh, will you look at that? It's not more, more, more for me. It's less of me and more of Him. It's less for the temporary and more for the eternal. It's less about the flesh and it's more about the soul. Oh, that we would be these people. For some that would say to me, for example, you know, that's, again, Pastor Jeff, that's a little too much. Calling people to that kind of overtime, you know, saying that we should be totally consumed. Let me ask you this. Again, a verse that most people in the church are very familiar with. The essence and the heartbeat of the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." People say, yeah, I got it. Okay, all the nations. Yeah, I got it. Well, the verse continues and he says, not only of all the nations, which, by the way, will take some time to get to, but he says, teaching them to obey everything that I command. How long is it going to take you to teach all the lost people you know everything that Christ has commanded? How long is it going to take you and me to go to those around the world who don't yet know this Lord of ours and teach them everything? Do you see if we'll embrace the heart of that verse, just that one verse? It doesn't leave us with a whole lot of downtime. It doesn't leave us with a whole lot of, well, I'm sure the Lord wants me to get this, 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 and this done, because you know what? That's a better portrait for Him when I shine a little better in the world. That's hogwash. Lord wants you to surrender all, say yes to Him, and embrace His path, not yours. Now, I speak to this fervently and passionately because I used to be the bad example. I was the negotiator who said, I can have my Christ and my cake and have them both. And it's not true. Now, for some, the Lord is going to put you on a path that the world will envy. And it may look as though you are not putting Him first. And if you are, praise God, don't you let anybody bring you into condemnation. I just want to get down to the heart level where we say, are we truly, totally surrendering to Him? Are we in overtime mode? Are we living for the other side of eternity? Or do we think that this life is supposed to be a vacation where every once in a while, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, and maybe 4 or 5 hours of ministry time, right? Is the Lord the add-on, or is the Lord your life and then the other things simply come in to supplement Him? I just ask you to be honest. Truth of the matter is, this should be a very convicting question for every single one of us, because this is the battle of daily life. My problem is that if you were to take a continuum, take a scale and put it in the average church, and we talk about the dedication to the Lord, what you and I are going to find is that there's this scale that typically begins with defiance. Just a flat out no, not going to do it. Don't believe it, don't care. We go from defiance to ignoring. Oh, we don't say no, we just treat it like a no. To then we give the Lord the table scraps of our lives. He gets the extra time, talent, and treasure. To then it's like a hobby. Oh, I really like it. I wish I could put more time into it. I really do enjoy it. It's too bad there isn't more time for it. But it's so lackadaisical. To part-time, where we do work, but it's only in compartments. To full-time, 40, 50 hours, but it's work. It's not love. To the place where, and watch this, where people are truly devoted. You say, Pastor Jeff, you can't possibly have a problem with somebody that's devoted. You see, when devotion goes to 99%, that's the rich young ruler. And I absolutely have a problem with anything less than 100% devotion, which leaves room for the last stage, and that's death. That's dead. You say, you mean to tell me the positive side of the scale is death? And I say, absolutely right. The Bible says that it's not until you die to self, until you're willing to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. You see, living overtime is not working harder. It's not trying harder. It's being captured by grace and having your heart, soul, and all of who you are all in with Christ, so that everything you do comes through Him. It's for Him. It's when we die that we can begin to live. You say, Pastor Jeff, that's too much. I bring you to John 3:3. You must be born again. Friend, I want to ask you, tell me about your funeral. When did you die? Because if you haven't died to self yet, you have not been born again. You cannot, by definition, be born again until you have died once. And the church of our day is filled with religious people who have never died to self and are not yet born again. I say it to you unashamedly, unabashedly, and I ask you to look deep into your heart and ask yourself, have I died? Am I born again? Do I understand this truth? This is where we go to the I of investing. I just touched on it. It's to inform, inspect, and inspire. Listen to the words of the verse as it closes out. After working from morning till evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince or persuade them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I'd like to break down the last of that verse in the three pieces: to inform, to inspect, and to inspire. There are some key words there that I'm going to use some tools to help you better understand, but expounding is explaining. It's from which we get our term expository preaching or expositional preaching. It's taking the word of God and giving it to people in a way that they understand, that the point of God becomes the point received. You see him talk about testifying. That's evangelizing. That's witnessing. That's not doing good church work. It's simply taking the truth and the love of God's word and bringing it to somebody to where they rightly understand it. He goes on, he talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, by definition, is simply this. It's the reign and rule of God. Jesus spoke and preached extensively, over 100 references in the four gospels to the, quote, kingdom of God. Why? Because when we talk about the reign and rule of God in all of its facets, in all of its beauty, in all of its responsibilities, in all of its promises, it's ultimately talking about the lordship of Christ, the one that we will say yes to and follow. This is the kingdom of God. This is what is Paul's heart. This is what he's burning to distribute and to share. There's a ministry in Washington, D.C., under the leadership of a pastor and an author named Mark Dever. And his ministry is called Nine Marks Ministry. I want to share with you a portrait of what this looks like through he and his friends and his ministry, through him. And I say this to you, please, 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 take notes. Watch this. Listen carefully. This is one of my prayers is that you will come back to this sermon over and over and over again so that you will rightly understand the particulars. See, I'm taking you to the deep waters of the well of God's word so that you will truly understand what is essential. He's going to share for you and me six pillars that are needed in the life of not only every church, but every Christian, if you are going to be able to learn to live this legacy. You're going to need to rightly understand and unpack God's word. You're going to need to know the true definition of the gospel, to understand why we evangelize and how we evangelize, to see where and when true conversion happens, when somebody is literally saved and when they're not, and then the responsibility on each of our lives thereafter to help them to grow. So I tell this to you as the video is about to begin. Be very careful. Don't disengage when you hear references to pastors and sermons. If you're part of the Bridge family, you know this. I've said to you all along that the only difference between you and me is in our role and our responsibility. What is true for the pastor in a sermon is true for a disciple in the conversation. It's just as true in principle. Take this to heart, I pray, and ask yourself if you're ready, willing, and wanting to be a legacy maker. I pray that you are. Watch this.
We're people who will die without God's word. Left to ourselves, we will perish forever. So expositional preaching is what God has given us to tell us the truth about himself and ourselves, to tell us the gospel.
Expositional preaching is critical when it comes to being a faithful pastor, when it comes to being a faithful leader of God's people. As pastors, we're called to not just preach, but to preach God's word, to preach the gospel.
Expositional preaching is making the point of a passage of Scripture the point of your message. Making the point of the biblical text the point of the sermon. It's exposing God's Word to God's people.
Well, I don't have a mandate to preach what I want to preach. I have a mandate from God to preach His Word, and the best way to do that, I think the most faithful way to preach the Scriptures is to preach them exposition, to expound what God has already said to His people.
Right there in one of his last letters to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. In fact, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, you know, who is going to appear, do this. So before you do anything else, Timothy, do this. Preach the Word.
It helps people to actually understand the Bible for themselves. They can actually get from the text exactly what the text says. And as a result, they learn to read the Bible for themselves.
It's deriving the meaning of the text and giving it to the people as a banquet, as a great supper on which to feed. For we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's exposition preaching that helps us give the people every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the end of the day, I want my people reliant upon God's Word, not upon my cleverness, not upon my personality, not upon what they might think are particularly witty or insightful ways that I may communicate, but upon the Word itself, for that's what will sustain their soul.
Having talked about expositional preaching, I don't want people to think it doesn't matter what you're actually saying, that the only thing that matters is that you're opening the Bible, reading it, and claiming you're explaining it. No, I want to kind of nail down the product as well. I want to make sure that what you're saying is actually consistent with what is in the Bible. Because the Bible has very specific content. God speaks through His Word to reveal Himself to us. And that means we can get it wrong. So in our preaching and in our teaching in our churches, we want to make sure and get it right.
The term biblical theology can be used in two ways, either theology that's biblical, what some people sometimes call systematic theology, or biblical theology, which is a method of studying the Scriptures as one story culminating in the person and work of Christ.
God has revealed Himself progressively through Scripture, so that there's a picture being built up through thousands of years of God's interaction with His people, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing how all God's purposes come together and focus in Christ.
It's as we have a sense of the whole of Scripture that we're able to rightly then sort of divide and apply the parts of Scripture and to live more consistently in God's will and to live more consistently by His grace.
I think it's extremely important for pastors to know how the entire story of the Bible fits together. So that any particular text that they're looking at, they not only understand the immediate meaning of that text, they understand how it fits into the whole. That prevents us from doing all sorts of terrible things to Scripture, like ripping things out of context, misapplying, making false promises.
So biblical theology is understanding these great themes through the Scripture that God has developed in history. Now, through the history of Israel, and then in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the apostles that's recorded in the rest of the New Testament, and teaching those things clearly in our preaching and believing them ourselves. The very center of biblical theology is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel isn't just a sort of feeling that we might have. It's not a resolve to have Jesus as a friend or example or to live right. The gospel is the good news that tells us the truth about God.
The gospel is the only way sinful people can be reconciled to God. The gospel is the motivation for our obedience as Christians. The gospel is what enables us to worship God, to come into the presence of God. Through the gospel, our worship of God is acceptable. So the gospel is central in the life of the Christian and needs to be central in the life of the church. And so where we need to begin is with a clear understanding of the gospel.
The gospel is that great news, that great story, that great accounting of what God has done to redeem sinners for Himself. A holy and a loving God has sacrificed His only begotten Son, who Himself was perfectly righteous and obedient to the Father, so that sinners who were anything but righteous and anything but obedient might not be left filthy in our sin and left the objects of God's wrath, but might be redeemed from His coming wrath, cleansed by the blood of Christ, made now the objects of His love, children in His household. That message is utterly unique in the world.
It's all about Him that I find my freedom, not in living for myself, but in living for my Creator. And I don't deserve to be given a chance at that kind of life. I deserve to be cast out from His presence forever, because of the way that I've robbed his glory rather than live for it. And yet in Christ, I'm being brought into a relationship where through his sacrifice of paying for my sins, I can once again be restored.
This is from God. I can't make this happen. I can't create this. It is outside of my power and competence. But as I read, one guy said one time, God interrupted me on my way to hell. God did something I could not have done myself. And a church then is full of people who gather around the gospel and recognize that in our own lives. That is the best news we have ever heard.
Evangelism, in one sense, is just a natural explosion that occurs when we have heard the gospel mixed with faith and now turn outward in concern for others that they may come to have this life by hearing and believing this message as well.
Evangelism is simply telling others the good news about Jesus Christ and calling them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. That's it. So evangelism doesn't necessarily mean sharing your personal testimony. It doesn't necessarily mean giving an elaborate defense of the faith. It can be accompanied by good deeds and caring for the poor and things like that, although that isn't evangelism. Evangelism is simply telling others the good news about Jesus.
The Great Commission was given to me as an individual. That means I need to be learning how to share the gospel with my friends, how to take conversations and connect them back to the gospel, and help people understand the whole gospel.
When it comes to evangelism, I think churches do well to cultivate not just specific evenings when people go out and evangelize, and not cultivate just particular places where they go to, like the coffee shop, to evangelize. Rather, helping the Christians to understand that part of their life is wanting to proclaim this marvelous good news of what God has done for us in Christ.
Evangelism needs to be relational. In other words, it's my job to share the gospel. But if I share the gospel with my coworker and I never introduce him back to the community of the church, I'm ignoring what Paul in the book of Ephesians says is perhaps one of the greatest pieces of evidence for the truth of the gospel. Because it's very easy for my coworker to explain away the life I live, the fact that I happen to be honest at work. It's much more difficult for him to explain away the fact that there are several hundred people who are all very different, who would never gather in the same room except they have Christ in common, and to see all those people loving each other in ways that are really inconvenient.
This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Interesting. Not servant evangelism. Well, that's not bad. But what he said would be the distinctive mark would be how we love one another. Because it wouldn't just be our selflessly loving somebody else, but then there would be this weirdly Christian response from this other Christian that we're in the same church with. And it just begins to form a new kind of relationship. And then it's not just one relationship, but it's a whole series of these with people who aren't just like each other. The only thing we have in common, maybe other than language, would be Jesus himself, the gospel, his spirit in us. So the church, I think, is Jesus' evangelism plan. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that they should examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. Well, what does it mean to see if they be in the faith? Well, to see if they're Christians. Well, why do they need to examine themselves to do that? I mean, can't they just, no, I remember praying a prayer, or I remember resolving to do this. Well, no, according to Paul, we can actually live in such a way that we think we're Christians, but we're really not. Now, that can be a hugely scary thought. It doesn't need to be when you understand the gospel and God's grace and what we see in there, in the Bible, about what real conversion is. But according to the Bible, real conversion is a change. It's a turning around. It includes our repentance for our sins and our trust in Christ.
It's when a person goes from being an idol worshiper to worshiping God. It's when a person turns from serving themselves and their own desires to serving God. It's when a person goes from living a life of sin to turning from that sin and putting their trust in Christ.
We call it conversion because it is a turning from the old life of sin and a turning toward God in faith through his Son. And that turning, which is God's grace, all of his grace, performs this radical change down at the root of the being.
Now, in conversion, we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." We really also understand that it's fundamentally a divine act. In conversion, God gives us new life. God raises us up from spiritual death. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that conversion is not simply a human act, but it's actually a human act enabled by a divine one.
A right understanding of conversion has both our responsibility and God's work behind it. And that's going to affect how we go about both calling people to repentance, but at the same time trusting God to do the work.
It's like John Newton said one time in family prayers when he said, Dear God, I confess that I am not what I should be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I will be. But by your grace, I am what I am. I am not what I once was. And that's the great hope that we have when we're truly converted. That by God's grace, we're not home yet, but we are not what we once were. We're new creatures in Christ. And that's a wonderful reality that all true Christians know. I think one of the greatest marks of a healthy church that you can see if you're a Christian or certainly if you're a pastor is to look out across the congregation and see person after person growing in Christ, trusting in Christ through their cancer, trusting in Christ through prosperity, trusting in Christ when the kids are little and they're tired.
One of the most essential things that we have to do as pastors is to work to cultivate in our churches these kinds of interlocking, meaningful, growth-inducing relationships that wherein we are helping each other become faithful to the Lord, to observe what He has commanded and to do what He's called us to do, to live in a manner worthy of His name. And that's how we grow.
One of the great things about discipling relationships in the context of a local church is that in a world which is consumed with peer review and the ideas of your peers, the blogosphere, which is constantly giving us feedback from people who have no more experience than we do, but a very democratic way to fuel debate and conversation, is you give someone the opportunity to actually get out of the world of their peers and get a different perspective in life.
I think that it's especially important for young men to seek out the counsel of pastors and other church leaders and older godly men so that they learn by imitation. We see that that's how Paul instructed Timothy. He said, you know my way of life, you know my sufferings and persecutions and all the trials I endured. And he charged Timothy to imitate him in those ways.
I think every pastor should grab a young guy or a few young guys, depending on their context, and disciple them and train them, because every pastor, every Christian, in a sense, mature Christian, but especially pastors, are in a position to train younger folks in the faith, to pass on the faith.
When the Lord brought people into my life who invested in me, and I saw the fruit of the gospel in my life, I desperately wanted to see other people be discipled by me or by others and commit my life to that. So really, you know, preaching, evangelism, it's all of it is designed to be vehicles that the Holy Spirit uses to grow people in the gospel. And there's nothing more important than that.
Everything that you just heard applies just as much to you and me as Christians as it does to me and the other pastors in that video. Please take it to heart. If you're going to have the long-lasting, loving, Lord-loving legacy that we've seen earlier, I say to you again, it's going to require your inspirational investing, your Great Commission investing, your biblical investing of your life. It takes the transformative grace of God and His gospel and your tenacious investment of your life. Again, three things. You must receive those who respond. You must commit to overtime living, all in for Jesus, no matter what. And then you must be willing to inform, inspect, and inspire. The closing of that verse speaks to the fact that Paul, like the other apostles, like Jesus, when he preached the gospel, he did it from the Old Testament. That you and I see that it's all God-breathed, that all of the scriptures. And I just want to encourage you to go find the gospel in the Old Testament. See it in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden. See it in Noah and the flood and how the ark is a foreshadowing of Christ, where the only salvation to be had from the coming wrath of God, a holy God, is found in Him. See it in the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, the chosen covenantal people, where the Son willingly lays His life down on the altar. See it throughout all the scriptures. See it in the relationship between David and Goliath. See it in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant is so clearly pointing to Jesus in the gospel. all throughout the scriptures. We saw today, this morning in our Bible study, it's found in Ruth and in Boaz, right? Look, you have literally a theophany in Daniel 6 where you see Jesus show up in the furnace with the three boys. The gospel is the story of the Bible. Jesus is the story and the hero of the Bible. Friends, I leave you with this. If you're going to have this legacy, if we are going to have this legacy, we've got to acknowledge that it's inspirational investing that will bring the eternal dividends. That if and when we are going to truly embrace inspirational investing, inspirational Great Commission investing, it will always be word-backed, worship-blessed, and work-based. There's no other way. None. Will you live this life? I've been sent of God to equip you for such a life. I cannot and I will not, as either the preacher that you visit or the pastor that you allow to shepherd you, I will not allow you to sit idly by and waste your life. You may walk away. You may choose to go someplace else and have your ears tickled. But I've been called of God, and I will stand before my King one day and give an account. And I tell you this, that if you will stay, you will never be able to give him the excuse that you didn't know. You will never, ever be able to give him the excuse that you just weren't equipped. I ask you the same way Paul does to his listeners. Will you say yes, Lord? Will you invest your life in kingdom service? Not to be saved, but because you're saved. Will you demonstrate your love for the one who died for you? The best way you can do that is by helping a lost and dying world see your Jesus, if he is your Jesus. And to see him not through the paradigm of your personal perspectives, but through the very word of God. I ask you to be an inspirational investor, to receive those who respond, to work overtime to pour into them what God has poured into you, and to do so with a tenacious commitment to inform, to inspect, and to inspire. I leave you with what I pray will be an inspirational reminder that the Jesus that we claim to love and serve, Christian, is all throughout the scriptures. Let this reality inspire you to go and share with others, I pray. Watch this, and then we'll pray to close.
In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the breath of life. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. And in Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. And in Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. And Nahum, he's our strength and shield. And Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy works in the midst of the years." And Zephaniah, he is our savior. And Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. And Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is the stone of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the Savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock, the father of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphal one, giving victory. In Galatians, he is your liberty. He set you free. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. In 2 Timothy, he's your stability. In Titus, he is truth. In Philemon, he's your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's the he's your perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he's your example. In 2 Peter, he's your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he's your pattern. In 3 John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he's the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming King. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced in his pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him, and the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. The people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The new age can't replace him. He is life, love, longevity, and more. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right, and his word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my redeemer. He is my savior. He is my guide. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life.
You friends, to all of us, if we are going to have a long-lasting, loving, Lord-following legacy, it's going to require inspirational investing. Will you join me and receive those who respond? Will you embrace the call to overtime living? And will you dedicate your life to informing, inspecting, and I pray by the grace of God, inspiring others to join us? That our King who died, that you and I might live, will receive the glory he is due as we embrace his grace and share his gospel. Oh, would it be so? I say to you again, friends, we are never more Christ-like than when we inspirationally invest our lives in the lives of others through the context of the great commandments, the great commission, and even in the great conflict that is to be the life in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you have made it so clear, oh Lord, that those that feel the conviction of your call would surrender to victory right now, right here, I pray. Lord, let no more rationalizing, let no more justifying, let no more of the double talk continue. Arrest the hearts here, I pray, that they would one day hear you say, "Well done, faithful servant," as opposed to the dreadful, haunting sound of "Away from me, you evildoer. Your religious activity meant nothing. You mocked me by thinking you could be religious enough." Lord, that the people that I speak to now and have the privilege to shepherd, that we would all see the privilege that it is to surrender and to be poured out for you. Oh, that it would be so. To your glory and by your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.